read for us, page 1140, Romans chapter 14. And let's pray together, shall we, as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you so much that in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have shown us your wonderful love, infinite, almighty, unbreakable love. And thank you that in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have given us love for one another because we are in Christ. So please, would you by your Holy Spirit fill my heart with love as I preach and strengthen all our hearts in that love that you have given us in your Son, that we might live out that love to his praise and glory. Amen. Well, I'm sure we've all been shocked and saddened by what has happened in Manchester. It has been deeply moving, hasn't it? I don't know if you've been moved as you've seen the pictures of those who have died, an 8-year-old included. I don't know if you've been moved to see the Queen visiting those injured, moved to see the way in which people are supporting each other and standing together. And it's a moving and good thing to hear people calling this act evil and yet also declaring with a sense of defiance that love triumphs over evil. But how can we be confident that that is true? How do we know that love does triumph over evil? Where does that idea come from? It comes from Jesus Christ. See, we've read just a few weeks ago in the book of Romans, Paul's command to the Christians at the end of chapter 12, verse 21. Do look at it with me. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How can Christians do that? Well, earlier on, he's talked about how Christians can love with sincerity. Look at verse 9 of chapter 12, just back over the page. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. How can Christians love like that? Well, we've seen, haven't we, at the beginning of chapter 12, it's in response to God's love. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, and the word is compassion, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is how Christians can live like this, love like this, that overcomes evil with good because of the love that they have come to understand in Jesus Christ. But more than that, it's a love that they are given by Jesus Christ. Remember from chapter 5, if you can remember back when we were looking at that. God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. See, the motivation for love that triumphs over evil is God's love which triumphs over evil. God's love in Jesus Christ which has triumphed over evil, destroyed the devil, made it possible for people like you and me to stand before God innocent on Judgment Day, objects of his unbreakable love. There's nothing in creation that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So such language comes from the language of Jesus Christ and his apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he's explained this love and how we receive this love and how we're part of this love, hasn't he, in the whole book of Romans. When we were still God's enemies, God sent his Son to die to take the punishment that we deserve so that we can be loved by this infinite power of God. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, we can be declared innocent in his sight on judgment day. We can be the object not of his wrath, his just anger, but of his almighty love. How do we know that love triumphs over evil? We know it only in Jesus Christ and his love, which reveals the love of God. And I'm sure we've been moved when we hear of acts of heroism in terrorist attacks. There are often acts of heroic love, aren't there? People throwing themselves in front of others to take the bullet or to shield them from the blast, to save the person they love. Jesus did that for all who trust in him. He shielded us with his body on the tree from the right judgment of God. That's how we know that love triumphs over evil in our own lives, in the universe. And as we've seen over the last few weeks, Paul is saying that this needs to be fleshed out in the life of a Christian community. It's not a love that's just theoretical. It's a love that we have in our hearts from God that we are to live out amongst one another, as we love one another, as we love our neighbours, as Christ has fulfilled the law in us, as we love even those in authority, even our enemies. But there was a problem in the Roman church. And Paul hints at this problem in chapter 14. Have a look with me at verse 15. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Or verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Food was stopping them loving each other. Food, you might think this is ridiculous, was destroying the work of God amongst them. And so Paul teaches them, as true Christians, as genuine believers, that they need to be warned about judging one another. So what does he say? Well, at the beginning of our passage, Paul commands them this: accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. See, there were those who were weak, Paul describes, two groups within the church, those who were weak in faith. And there were those who were strong in faith, and the problem was they were judging one another. Paul puts himself in the category of those who are strong. If you have a look at the beginning of chapter 15, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So there was the strong group and the weak group, and the problem was they were judging one another. And he says, accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. Why? Well, one man's faith, verse 2, allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Who were the weak and who were the strong? Well, it seems that the strong were those who believed Jesus' teaching that there were no longer any food laws. We know that from verse 14 of chapter 14. Paul says of himself, as one who is in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. Jesus declared all foods clean. There's no food that is unclean. That's not the way that we're saved anymore. We don't have to keep the Old Testament law. But those who'd become Christians from a Jewish background found this really hard, because for hundreds of years they'd been keeping the food laws. And they were worried about eating pork or meat that had been offered in sacrifice to pagan gods. Neither group were saying that salvation rested on what they ate, but they were judging one another and destroying each other and destroying the work of God because of food. You can imagine the Roman church having a bring and share lunch. Some brought bacon sandwiches and pork pies. Others steered well clear of those. But rather than seeing this as a disputable matter, the strong might have said to the weak, come on, have a bacon sandwich. We're free now. Don't you know Jesus' teaching? All food is clean. And the weak in faith would have responded, don't you know that godly people died for not eating pork. How dare you disrespect their memory? Jesus never ate pork. Have you no respect for tradition? It's only 20 years since the law changed, you know. See, they're not like the Galatian church who said that you had to obey the food laws to be saved. But Paul still uses strong language about their judgment of one another. Look at verse 3. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him. See, God accepts all Christians because of what Jesus has done. To condemn other Christians for secondary, disputable matters is to play God. Is to condemn someone who God has accepted. It is serious. John Stott puts it this way in his commentary on these verses. In other words, he says that we need to be discerning about what are disputable matters. Matters that we can disagree over, which should not cause us to judge one another. There is a similar need for discernment today. We must not elevate non-essentials, especially issues of custom or ceremony, i.e. church services, to the level of essential, and make them tests of orthodoxy and conditions of fellowship, nor must we marginalize fundamental theological or moral questions as if they were only cultural and of no great importance. Paul distinguished between these things, and so should we. So do we have in our minds the category of essential, central things, and non-essential, disputable matters, adiaphora? Do we judge other Christians over those disputable matters? And if we do, we need to be very careful, because we're playing God amongst his people. More than that, we're also playing as if we are Jesus Christ. On to our second point. Because Paul commands the Christians in Rome, do not judge a servant of the Lord for whom he died and rose. Look with me at verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. He's talking about Christians. Christians stand on the judgment day, innocent before God because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And if Jesus Christ has done all that is necessary for one of his servants to stand before him, who are we to condemn one of his servants, a fellow Christian? It's to usurp the position of Jesus Christ, who is master of his household. And then Paul applies this principle to the disputable matters on which the Christians in Rome were destroying one another and the work of God. Verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat does so to the Lord, and gives thanks to God. See, what Paul is saying is, whatever Christians in Rome thought about disputable matters, special days, unclean food, were not to affect their relationships with one another, because they were all serving the Lord. All were Christians. All were giving thanks to God for how they were living out their faith in practice. The essential thing was to love one another. But the Christians in Rome were judging one another over non-essential things. And so he continues in verse 5, for none of us, none of the Christians in Rome, lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Now let's begin to apply this to ourselves, because we are not the Roman church. But it could be that we fall into the same problems as this healthy, good, noble church. Some of us may think that it's really important what we do on special days, like Thursday of this week, which was Ascension Day, or next Sunday, which is Pentecost Sunday, or what happens on Easter Day or Christmas Day. And if we think that those days are special and to be kept rightly, well, we do so to the Lord. That's the important thing. But others of us may not be that bothered what traditions are kept on Christmas Day or Pentecost Sunday or Ascension Day or what special prayers they are, because those things are not essential in serving the Lord. So we are not to judge one another when it comes to special days and what happens on special days. It's far more important that we love one another and reveal this radical love that Jesus Christ has planted in our hearts. He's the one who rose for us. He's the one who died for us. And the way that we celebrate that is by loving one another. To elevate non-essential things to essential things is to destroy one another and the work of God. And Paul warns the Roman church, and maybe God is warning us this morning, do not judge a servant of the Lord for whom Christ died. But just in case the Roman church hadn't fully grasped this, he says it again. And it has power, doesn't it? The rhetoric that he's using, the question. And this is our third point. Do not judge your brother. God is judge, not you or me. Verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat, as it is written, as surely as I live. Well, that's pretty certain then, isn't it? God lives, so there will be a judgment day. As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account to God. We will all have to say something before Jesus Christ as our judge. Imagine the scene. Jesus has returned. He has appeared as lightning fills the sky. The stars and sun and moon have fallen from their places. The sky has rolled up like a scroll. These are all biblical images. The elements have been destroyed by fire. And Jesus Christ sits on his throne as the Lamb who was slain, the King of Kings, in a blaze of glory that brings all to their knees. He speaks, and all the dead are raised. The sea gives up those that are in it. Hades gives up those that are in it. All are gathered before the one before whom we must all give an account. Yes, those who have trusted in him will stand on that day and be welcomed into heavenly glory, but we all given an account. He's writing to Christians here. What will matter on that day? What will matter is, have we called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved? That's what matters. And so receive the love of God, which is then lived out in love for others. It's not possible to be a Christian and not love our brothers and sisters, as Jesus teaches in the parable of the sheep and goats. Will it matter what music we sang in church? Will it matter how emotional people are in church? Will it matter what kind of true liturgy we use? Will it matter what view of the end times we had? Will it matter how long I preach for? What style of training by which we preach, providing it is the gospel that saves? Will it matter whether we use visual aids or YouTube clips or videos? Will it matter where we had coffee? Will it matter whether we sang children's action songs or icing pop songs or 12th century hymns, as long as they were all about the truth of the gospel? Will it matter whether we are infralapsarian or supralapsarian? And if you don't know what those words mean, don't worry about it. No. None of those things will matter. Will it matter if we have condemned other Christians and judged them? Will it matter if we have taken the place of Jesus Christ in his household? Yes, it will. We will still stand because it's by his death on the cross that we stand. But Paul is warning Christians here not to destroy brothers and sisters, not to destroy the work of God, by destroying the love of the Christian community. Now, I may be wrong here, so please just take this as my opinion, but how do we apply this to us as a church family? I'll speak from the heart. I have been surprised over the last 5 years at how much heat is often generated. People come and talk to me about small changes in what we do in our services, in what music we play, in what clothes I wear, in how long I preach for, what style of preaching I preach with. I've been surprised at how strong our reactions have been. And my concern for us is that whilst we are remaining true to the theology of the gospel, we are finding it challenging to live out that gospel in lives of love for one another. We are making secondary matters, disputable matters, potentially essential things. Some of us must have certain kinds of music. Will that matter on Judgment Day? Some of us must have certain patterns of service. Will that matter on Judgment Day? Would we judge one another for those things? I haven't had many people, actually any people, come to me and say, I'm so upset. I'm so upset that people out there do not know the love of Jesus Christ. Not one. I have had people come to me saying, I'm so upset that that song was sung, that that liturgy was said. Now, please forgive me. I'm not saying all this because I'm any better than you. We're all sinful, aren't we? We're all sinful. But maybe both I and us need to heed this warning of Paul to the Roman church, because maybe we're like the Roman church. Yes, full of goodness. He talks about the goodness of the Roman church over the page in chapter 15, verse 14. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another. I have written to you quite boldly, and probably he's referring to this, on some points, as if to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me. He wants the Roman church to be full of the grace of God that Paul is preaching, and therefore to partner with him in taking the gospel to Spain, to those who haven't heard. Now, please don't mishear me in what I'm saying. As the surrounding culture changes, one error is to change with the culture on issues of morality or theology. No, the gospel never changes. The law of God never changes. But another error is to resist change in culture as if the true gospel can only be expressed in one culture. And there was a time when that was true, but it was before Jesus died. God did choose a culture, Israel. He had food laws and laws about what you could wear. But they have been fulfilled in Christ. Now the gospel is for all cultures, all nations, for teenagers and children, for older folk, for every class. Please don't mishear me here. All I'm suggesting is that maybe we need to heed this warning. See, if the gospel is supreme, if the gospel is what is essential, then we embrace as many cultures as we can, because we want the gospel to go to every culture. Yes, if we have more traditional things, that will help people who are more traditional hear the gospel. And we do that because we are a loving church family. And if we have more contemporary things and things for the children, we want to do those things because we are a loving church family and we want them to know Christ and his love. See, God's love triumphs over evil. God's love triumphs over the evil of us judging one another, because God's love triumphs over judgment. God's judgment and our judgment. May this be true of us. Amen.